I enjoyed a coughing fit. And Terry felt so bad for me. He brought me my own little table and, you know, like 32 ounces of water or something. And then I've received every cough drop on the market. Thank you so much. Some of them taste putrid, just thought you'd know. And again, I won't tell you the other things you've sent me to take care of my cough. But my pockets are well stocked. If any of you find yourselves coughing hysterically, I'll be glad to pass them out here. If you would take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation 7. If it is all right with you all, and I don't know if you can do a whole lot about it right now, I would like to bring a tradition to the Five Points Church. A tradition that every year about this time we would take a Sunday and engage in the State of the Church address. Now it will not be like a normal State of the Church address or State of the Union address that our president might give. I thought of having a podium built for, you know, like John and Bob Mills to sit behind me. And, you know, if there's bipartisan clapping, I guess that's all right. You can engage in that. But it is good for us to pause every year and to give our attention to the state of the church. Not so much the state of the church in evangelicalism, for if we were to do that, I'm not so sure that many pastors and church leaders would and should be impeached. For the state of the church in America is in crisis. It doesn't take a Rhodes Scholar or an MDiv from Dallas to figure that out. It is a pathetic, pathetic state we find ourselves in. David Wells may have written as well as anybody on that subject, church historian, systematic theologian. He writes in his book, God in the Wasteland, when the church abandons the biblical worldview, when it fails to confront its culture with this worldview in a cogent fashion, it has lost its nerve, its soul, and its raison d'etre. The church becomes like an English teacher who goes to China but makes only a feeble attempt to teach the language, and then out of a desperate sense of loneliness, learns Cantonese so that no one will have to speak English again. We have indeed learned the language of our culture and forgotten the language of the gospel. He continues, the church has no future if it chooses from weakness to speak its own language, the language of truth and understanding in the postmodern world. The days when the church could bumble along in the context of an essentially civil culture are gone. The choices now are sharp and clear. Which of these two competing antagonistic loves will hold the evangelical heart? Love for God or love for the world? The choice for God now has to become one in which the church begins to form itself by His grace and truth into an outcropping of countercultural spirituality. His concluding statement is good for us. If the church is for God, for His truth, for His people, for the alienated and trampled in life, then it must give up what the postmodern world holds most dear. It must give up the freedom to do anything it happens to desire. It must give up self-cultivation for self-surrender, entertainment for worship, intuition for truth, slick marketing for authentic witness, success for faithfulness, power for humility. A God bought on cheap terms for the God who calls us to a costly obedience. It must, in short, be willing to do God's business on God's terms. That's a sobering comment, isn't it? However, our attention is not turned to the greater evangelical world, but to our own. The church we call Five Points, the fellowship that is gathered in this place. I've pondered the question outside of the sovereign grace of God. Why did I come here? I thought maybe you should know. I firmly believe in the providence of God. That is my most beloved doctrine, that nothing happens outside of God's ordaining counsel. Nothing. That makes God God. And I'm glad God is my God. But in human terms, when I think of 5 points, this is what I think of. I'd like to tell you about that in a parable, and in a poem, and in a preacher's epitaph. The parable dates back to a book I read in the 80s. The 80s. I was born in 1960, and here I am talking, well, you know, way back in the 80s. A book fascinated me by the title of The Odyssey. It's a book about the autobiographical sketch of John Sculley. All of the IBM people in here will know that name. He was the CEO and president of Apple Computers, John Sculley. John Sculley was the highest ranking official at PepsiCo. His stock options and salaries were astronomical. He was the youngest and the brightest and the best in that rather powerful company in the East Coast. And one day, a fellow who had been making computers in his parents' garage in California came up to him and said, "You know, I think you should quit your job and come work for me." The fellow's name was Steve Jobs. Steve Jobs was the fellow who invented Apple computers in his parents' garage. That relationship went on for a few years, and Apple started to grow, and he kept calling Sculley saying, "You know, you need to leave Pepsi and come work for me at Apple, this little fledgling nobody computer business." And Sculley was amused until one day the conversation continued and continued, and he exasperated Sculley, and so they went for a walk in Central Park. And Jobs was giving his best spiel how he should leave PepsiCo and come to work for Apple and be the CEO and run the company. The exasperation continued into his Manhattan apartment, and Jobs said to Sculley, "Look, this is the last time I'm ever going to say anything to you. I'll never talk to you about it again since you're so bothered by it." He said, "This is the last comment you're going to hear from my lips. Do you want to spend the rest of your life selling sugar water? Or do you want a chance to change the world?" Sculley would write that he couldn't sleep for 3 or 4 nights, staying awake at night. Finally, he picked up the phone, not even knowing what he's doing. He called Steve Jobs and he said, "I'll quit and come work for Apple." When Apple was pretty much still a company out of a guy's garage. That always fascinated me. I thought, you know, if guys could just give up their dreams and the whole thing in the world to sell computers. And what does that mean for the sake of the call on our lives? I see guys worshiping idols with more passion and devotion than I've ever worshiped my God. So that story kind of stuck in the back of my head. And a lot of times I'll just remind myself, Cummings, you want to sell sugar water the rest of your life, or you want a chance to change the world? That's the parable. Now the poem. I'm a great fan of Walt Whitman. I don't think Whitman was a Christian by any stretch. But God's grace transcends to the unrighteous as well, and Whitman's pen has been a great comfort to me, an encouragement, and thought-provoking instrument. And probably my favorite of all of Whitman's writings is this one, "O Me, O Life." O me, O life, of the questions of these recurring, of the endless trains of the faithless, of cities filled with the foolish, of myself forever reproaching myself, for who more foolish than I? And who more faithless? Of eyes that vainly crave the light, of the objects mean of the struggle ever renewed, of the poor results of all of the plotting and sorting crowds I see around me, of the empty and useless years of the rest, with the rest, me intertwined. The question, O me, so sad recurring, what good amid these, O me, O life? Answer, that you are here. That life exists and identity. That the powerful play goes on. And you may contribute a verse. What good is life? That you are here. That you breathe. That the powerful play goes on and you get to write a verse. That's the poem. And now the epitaph from a preacher, my favorite preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Great poet laureate of preachers in London, England in the 1800s. As a young lad of 20 years of age would stand and preach to 10,000 people on the Lord's Day, whose sermons would be scripted in the London Times every Monday morning. Can you imagine having your sermons printed on the front page of the Times? And this is what's written on his tombstone. It's the third verse from a hymn, There is a Fountain. Ere since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply. Redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die. A parable of what in the world are we going to do with our lives? A poem that asks the question, what good is that life anyway? And a pastor's epitaph, which defines it in one simple statement. Redeeming grace has been my theme and shall be till I die. That's why I came to Five Points. Why'd you come? Why are you here? And were you born in it? You not have a choice because your parents dragged you here today? Your car doesn't know anywhere else to go at 10:45 on Sunday mornings? It's convenient. I don't know, and I don't mean to be presumptuous or facetious. We came a long way to come here. And in human terms, we came here by choice. Because we really wanted to come here. Because when we see Five Points, we see one of the most extraordinary things I've ever seen on the landscape of the church in America. It has nothing to do with you being too spectacular or me being too smart. It has everything to do with trying with every fiber of my being to try to see the way God sees. And once in a while, you just grasp at it and you get little inklings of it. And when you get inklings of it, you're just overwhelmed. So that's what I'd like to talk to you about in the context of what the state of our church is. And ask you, what will your verse be? I'm not writing it for you. And you can't ride the coattails of everybody else. What verse will yours be? And what are they going to etch in your tombstone? See, Edwards was right. One of his great resolutions is that to contemplate your death often. Because then you get a perspective of what your life will be. I have a vision from God. Oh, don't get worried, you know. In Revelation 7, you know, churches have visions. They have vision statements. Every church I run into, you know, they hand you their pamphlet at the top. You know, the vision statement of the church. I mean, where'd we get this? EDS, GM, Christ, I mean, we all have to write vision statements now. And purpose statements. Call me idealistic, call me simplistic, call me anything you like. It just seems that it makes an incredible amount of sense that if we're going to get a vision for the church, why don't we go to God? Why do we have to dream up some cultural niche? And so I went to the book of vision. The whole book's a vision. Do you read the first chapter? John says, I had a vision. God showed me a vision. So I went looking in the book of visions for what I think should be the vision of the Five Points Church. It's found in Revelation 7. Like I told my Sunday school class, I don't know which stripe of eschatology you are, pre-mill, post-mill, ah-mill, whatever mill you are, pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, you know, whatever trib you are. Bottom line is Jesus is coming back a second time to establish his kingdom, and you know, then everything will pan out. So maybe we're pan-tribulationalists or something, you know. And I've told you before, I'm not dying for this one, you know. I'm not dying for my view of eschatos. So however you interpret eschatos, I think Revelation 7:9 is a fair vision. Look at it. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. From every tribe, nation, and tongue, every neighborhood, township, school, office, factory, family, God is going to have a people for his name. And they're going to gather around the Lamb forever and ever and worship him. Beloved, there's a vision. There's a vision worthy of any group that calls himself a church. What other vision is there? Oh, I got a hot file folder full of new ideas. Ooh. Gonna do this, gonna do that. Quite candidly, who cares? If somehow, some way, it's not feeding the ultimate vision and driving us towards the ultimate purpose of why we exist, that men and women might come to know Christ and be redeemed, then why do we bother? Not suggesting that having comfortable chairs in here and a good sound system and nice lights and a good educational thing for our kids and you know, a party here and there aren't necessary and fun and good. I'm just saying they pale so much in significance to this vision that I don't know why we even get all bent out of shape about them. You know. It's an impossible vision, by the way. Jesus said it in Luke 18. He was talking to a rich young ruler. Sounds pretty appropriate for Oakland County, doesn't it? My first day I moved here, I picked up the press, and it tells me I live in the fifth wealthiest county in the nation, the most elite financially in the state. And yet within 4 miles of here are the slums of Pontiac. It says it's an impossible vision. And then the disciples respond, and they who heard Jesus talking to the rich young ruler said, then who can be saved? Nobody can be saved, can they? They drew the right conclusion. No, nobody can. And here's what Jesus responded with. The things impossible with men are only possible with God. The vision is a clear one, but it's impossible by human means. We must use God's means to accomplish God's purposes. If we're going to be about God's business, we better be about God's way of accomplishing His business. And it's pretty clear. So that brings me from a vision for God to a passion for God. And as we talked last week, Paul would write, "For me to live is Christ, and to die, well, that's just more of Christ." And all of life is defined by Christ, and all of life is defined by the success of the gospel. Everything is interpreted. What advantage will this be for the gospel? What advantage will this be for someone coming to Christ? All of life is now seen through that lens of, will this further the accomplishment of the vision that from every tribe, nation, and tongue, people will come to know Christ? So it would cause Stephen Neal to write, "When a man by constant contemplation of the passion and resurrection of our Lord finds himself so inflamed with love for God and for man that he cannot bear the thought of any man living and dying without that knowledge of God, he may begin to bear the cross of Christ. And if, as he bears it, this longing for the glory of God and for the salvation of all men becomes so great that it fills all his thoughts and desires, then he has the one thing without which no man can truly be a messenger of Christ." Does that not sound like what we discovered last week? That God is most glorified when we are most satisfied with all that God is for us in Christ and in Christ alone. And is that not the great passion for this vision? So I started to think of how this vision would play out in our lives. And I looked for a mission, a passion for God's mission in the text. Would you turn to Acts chapter 18 for a moment? I think I found at least a fair analogy. I'd like to compare Corinth with Metro Detroit. Now this was Corinth in a nutshell. It was a significant financial community. A significant place of industry and commerce. It was a port city, and much of the commerce of that part of the world would go through Corinth. It was also a place that had great athletic games, second only to the Olympic Games, the Isthmian Games. Athletics was a huge part of that culture. And us, situated between one great Colosseum and another Colosseum on the 75 corridor, well, the vision seemed to start to take some shape and form to it. Not only that, it was a place of incredible debauchery. The people worshipped God by illicit sex. It was a place of incredible burden and destruction of human life, where people were used. And the culture's infrastructure was pretty much dead and dying. That human life was cheap at best. And the entire culture, although not postmodern, embraced the postmodern idea of pluralism. That life was simply, you needed to enjoy at its fullest and its most hedonistic roots. And this is where Paul went in Acts 18. Read it with me. Verse 1, "After these things he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean. From now on, I shall go to the Gentiles.' And he departed from there and went to the house of a certain man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next door to the synagogue." You see what happened? Oh, you won't have me here. I'll go next door. Kind of like Burger King and McDonald's, you know. "And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household." So he goes next door. And Titius Justus comes to Christ. And then what happens? The guys he was primarily preaching to, you know, the windows are open. They hear the discussion. And none less than the chief guy in the synagogue comes to Christ. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer. But go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. No man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there. I have many people in this city. Is that how you see your neighborhood? Is that how you see your school? Is that how you see where you go to work? Is that how you see the Metroplex? Got many people in this city. Don't be afraid. I've got many people here. Paul would write to us in Romans, "I'm telling you the truth, I'm not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I would be anathema, I would be accursed to hell, if my Jewish brethren would come to know Christ." I wonder if that's how we feel about where we live. How did you get here? How is it that you live where you live? How did that happen? "Well, you know, GM transferred me from here to there. Or, you know, I grew up and this is a good place to come back to. Well, this is where I've always..." How did you get here? How did that happen? By chance? Now, chance is a mathematical probability. It is not causation. The sovereign God of the universe ordained before the foundations of the world that you would be born and dropped into time and space, and that you would live and breathe and traffic here and now. Does that do anything to your sense of purpose and being? Chrysler didn't bring you here. A sovereign God, before you were a twinkle in your mother's eye, determined your time and your days and where you would live. That's why you're here now. The fact that a sovereign providence has dropped us into time and space gives us a sense of belonging here now. We cannot simply, as Wells would say, bumble along as if life were made of going to work and coming home, going to work and coming home, going to work and coming home, doing the thing with our kids. I wonder if we have a vision for where we live. You know, I sat through my first annual meeting the other night. Well, I stood through it. Yeah, you've all been to business meetings. They're typical. They're pretty much the same in every church. You know. There were really good and informed questions asked, necessary questions, you know. Wonderful discussion. Nice atmosphere of people feeling responsible for the church. Lots of questions about money, to be quite candid. Matter of fact, if we took out the discussions about money, we might have all been to Bill Knapp's in about 20 minutes. Lots of people really concerned about money. How much is this? How much is that? Why this? Why that? Those are good questions, you know, I suppose. Don't write me letters about this one, okay? I don't need them. Nobody asks the question of whether that money represented the priority of God. Nobody seemed to be too incensed or too worried about analyzing the budget to find out if that budget truly reflected our passion to see men and women become truly devoted followers of Christ. I'm all for being good stewards of our money and making sure we do it right. But the questions to be asked don't have to do with the bottom of the line. Who gives a rip about the bottom line? Oh, you should, Pastor, it pays your salary. You know, hang it on that. We should be giving a rip of whether or not the bottom line reflects the fact that our vision comes from God, and it's about people coming to know Christ. I wonder if that gets our passion. And beyond that, I wonder if that gets our wallets. Or do we vote with our pocketbooks? Well, I like what's going on, so I'll tip God. Well, I don't like it going on, so I vote no. Or, you know, I really don't know what giving is all about. You know, giving is simply an act of worship. That's all. You know, give to a church, you give to God. But then those who is given to the church, that budget better reflect what God's passionate about. I think, you know, we just become like the Moose Lodge or the Elks Club, where we gather for ourselves and we give for ourselves. And we're worried about what we want. And we think the church revolves around us. And that the body of Christ is all about me and whether or not I'm happy or sad. Beloved, if that's your perspective of the church, you're in for an incredibly rude awakening when you enter heaven. Because God and heaven are all about God. It's all about His glory. It's all about redeeming you and me, not so that we're kept out of hell, but that He has a people for His name. It's not about us at all. What we think or what we want or how we feel. It's all about God. And I, for one, really think that life is much too short for you and me to spin our wheels worried about us. Maybe Paul didn't understand that. Maybe that's why Paul wrote in Philippians 3, you know, I'd lose it all, I'd give it all away if it meant that the purposes of Christ and my knowing Christ would be accomplished. Well, you know, that's just not realistic. He doesn't live in the real world. Now, that is the real world. The one we've created is a myth. The one that defines us by what we do and what we have, that's a myth. That's wood, hay, and stubble, and it burns in the end. The only life that lasts is the one built on Christ, and the only life investment that lasts is the one that sees a vision that my life is invested in the great purposes of God, that people might come to know Him. Now look, I've preached to big crowds, and I've preached to small crowds, and I've taught till I'm blue in the face. I've seen every kind of stripe of church there is in the United States, and so have you. You know, maybe, just maybe, there's a group of people who are humble enough to say, look, we know we're obscure, and we know we're this little bumbling along bunch, but we're really going to believe this stuff that's written in this book, and we're actually going to live based upon it. Maybe some of us are just naive enough to do it. Okay, enough of that soapbox. Would you turn to Corinth? Go look at Corinth. 1 Corinthians. Do you have any sense at all that I'm preaching to myself? Does anybody question that at all?
You're out there looking like I'm preaching at you, and you don't have a clue yet. I mean, does anybody understand? I'm preaching between my eyes. And if you've been here for a few months, you understand that this is a little different than what we normally would do on a Sunday morning. Yeah. A passion for God's means and His methods. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in trembling and in fear, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Do we have a passion for that means? Do you know what I mean by means? I mean method. Paul really believed that to accomplish God's purposes, you need to use God's means. And God's means for accomplishing His purposes was to present the gospel. Fascinating. And he left his hot folder full of hot ideas back in Athens at the Areopagus. He came to an incredible city and he preached Christ crucified. And that's it. I wonder if we really believe that the presentation of the gospel is the only way God has ordained to change the hearts of human beings and cause them to believe. I wonder if we really believe that. Or do we think that there's other methods to accomplish the changing of a human heart? I wish you could appreciate more about that culture he went to. Chapter 1, verse 22. "For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." You know, have you read 2 Corinthians lately? Like chapter 12? Remember Paul? Probably when he was stoned, it says he remarks that he's had this like life and death experience where he died and went to heaven and came back again. Oh, the signs and wonders crowd, they'd love this. Paul would be all over Christian TV in Corinth in a heartbeat. Every station would want him. "Oh, Paul, tell us about that vision you had when you went to heaven." What does Paul do? Preaches Christ and Him crucified. You know, the question is asked, how would Paul do in Corinth? How would Paul do in Corinth? I love how a great kindred spirit of mine, Alistair Begg, puts it. He's a great preacher from Scotland. Lives in another interesting city, Cleveland. Alistair puts it like this. How would Paul do in Corinth? Well, you know, you got Priscilla and Aquila having this rather apocryphal conversation. Remember Priscilla and Aquila? They're the ones who are in Corinth that Paul meets. And so Aquila had gone down to the donkey station to pick up Paul, and he gets back, and Priscilla says, "Well, how do you think he's going to do?" "Well, you know, he's a wee guy, just a little guy, and he shakes a lot, and you know, he looks pretty timid, looks pitifully unhealthy, and he rambles on. He's got these long sentences, you know. He just talks in long, and he rarely completes any of them." God, I don't think he's going to go down very well at all in Corinth. Paul went down just fine in Corinth. Went down just fine. Because he had a passion for God's means, and he really believed that preaching the gospel would do it. How would the word of God do in Corinth? Verse 17, chapter 1. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." How would this preaching do in Corinth? Quite well. Quite well. I have a little study for you to do. Pick up your concordance this afternoon and look up the word word and find all the times the word word is used in the book of Acts. Specifically, the word word when it refers to the word of God. You'll find it about 20 some odd times. And let me give you a summary. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase and greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Over and over you get the sense that it's the word of God that's accomplishing the work. And this is a great means to accomplishing it. Who would have ever thought you could come to the Detroit Metroplex with all of our technopoly and all of our great commitment to modernity and all the sophistication of the culture and the pluralism of the culture? Who would ever dream that the simple presentation of Jesus Christ and Him crucified could bring many to Christ? Yeah. But how would the church do in Corinth? Verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. You know, guys who stand in my desk, you know, get letters from people like you once in a while. I mean, we're pretty much fair game, and you can write us letters what you think and how you see us and, you know, whether or not you like my tie or, you know, the way my hair is combed and what you like or don't like about a sermon or what we do or don't do. Every once in a while, guys like us should take a chance to tell us what we think of you. Yeah? I wish you all had a chance to come up here and stand where I stand and look at you every week. We're a motley bunch. 1 Corinthians 1 pretty well does it. So I can see Paul going to Corinth. I'm going to turn Corinth upside down with this bunch. There's little snotty-nosed kids, and there's those teenagers with zits all over their faces, and there's the guy who falls asleep every week, and there's that one over there, and this one over there, and God, you got to be nuts. We're going to do it with this bunch? Yeah, Paul, you're going to do it with that bunch. You know, just stop for a moment and think about us. There's a few vice presidents of companies running around in here. You guys know you're a dime a dozen, too. There's a few of you who run your own little mom-and-pop businesses. Well, yeah, that's great. You're not Bill Gates, you know. Never will be. No. We got Jason over here. He's our claim to fame. Aren't you glad, Jason? He's a guy everybody knows. Kicks the ball all over the place. God knows about Jason. Probably the most balanced guy I've ever met in my life, especially in that particular environment. And he knows that in a couple years, you know, he's not going to be kicking them 60 yards. And some kid will graduate from Washington State and tell him that he's an old man. And at the ripe old age of 35, you know, he'll hang it up. I don't know how many other noble people we have who, you know, people would know you. But by and large, you know, we're just not. We're what 1 Corinthians 1 tells us we are. Not many wise, not many noble, not many powerful. We're just that crowd that God's grace redeemed. That's about it. Which is a great thing. That's something to be. How are we going to do in the Detroit Metroplex? How are we going to do in Oakland County? How are we going to do in Auburn Hills and Rochester Hills and, you know, the suburbs of Pontiac? You ever think of it that way? How are we going to do? How are we going to go down there?
Now, I feel for the guys who picked me up at the hotel. You know, how's he going to do? Well, we don't know. He's pretty short. Keeps that haircut awful short, too, you know. Uses those big words and run those long sermons. They just keep going, you know. How is he going to do down there in Auburn Hills? How all of us going to do down here in Auburn Hills? Ever wonder about that? How are we going to do? I hope for the sake of the millions of people who live around us that we do quite well. Or a whole host of them are going to spend all of eternity enjoying the frolicking good fellowship of hell and the eternal wrath of God poured out upon them to the glory of God. Say, Dan, don't you believe in election? You better believe it. I also believe that God ordained the means. And how will they believe unless someone preaches to them? How will someone preach to them unless someone goes? God has also ordained the means by which people are redeemed and the means of the preachment of the gospel. And you don't need a degree from seminary to do it. You need to be able to tell the story of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's an amazing thing. So when you look at yourselves, ask the question, how are we going to do? What's my life all about? And what's my verse going to be? There's more to be said there. There's one more means. It's prayer. God has ordained that through the prayers of His people, His purposes will be accomplished. I confess to you, that's an area that we as a church need to address. Individually, as families, and corporately. And could I say something very kind, very sensitive, but also very straight? Our prayer lists need to have as many people that we're praying for to come to Christ as there are people in the hospitals. Why isn't it 10 sheets? Name after name after name after name. That we really believe that if we pray, God's Spirit and God's Word will accomplish the work of redemption. See, we don't think it works. We just don't think it works. Say, yes, I do. Well, then you must be praying your guts out. Because if you think it works, you'd pray your guts out. And I stand here as one confessing, I don't pray my guts out. I don't know, do you? Do we? It would be wonderful, maybe we can do it. Even a segment of our gathering on Sundays, we gather as a church. We bang on the doors of heaven for those that don't know Christ. That prayer becomes our lifeblood. That we could no more get up in the morning and breathe without crying out to God. That our families become families that pray. We cry out to God. And most of the time we tell Him we don't know how to pray. And we're glad the Holy Spirit prays for us. And could we become a church that can't even live without praying together? We would no sooner think of gathering together without praying as we would think of gathering together without coffee and pie. It would become the lifeblood of who we are. Because we really believe and have passion for God's gospel and for God's means of prayer. Ephesians chapter 6, With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, and pray on my behalf that the utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Colossians 4, devote yourselves to prayer, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. And 2 Thessalonians, the most magnificent text, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified just as it did also with you. Remember Jesus? The harvest is plenteous. What do? Pray the Lord of the harvest. Remember Jesus telling us? Pray like this, our Father, say it with me, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. How is God's name glorified on earth? God is glorified by the redeeming of a people for his name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is not a prayer for mission and gospel. I don't know what is. There's a cloud that hangs over Five Points. Not a dark one, a bright one. Mixed metaphor, right? It's a great cloud. I hope thus far it's been rather cathartic, so that we could take a good look at us, a good look at ourselves and say, yes, that's who we want to be, and that's who we are. We won't seek any other gods, and we won't seek any other mission. Yes, that's what beats in our hearts. We want to be known as a people who exist. We exist for the glory of God in redeeming people for his name. And so when people drive by the corner of Walton and Squirrel, they go, oh, we know what that church is about. That church is about the glory of God. So all those people talk about over the glory of God and the gospel. There's a wonderful cloud hanging over us. And I'm thinking of the cloud of Hebrews chapter 11. Remember that cloud? Cloud of witnesses? Did you know that every afternoon in this building, literally hundreds of neighborhood children come here? Did you know that? From the wee littlest ones to the oldest ones in college, did you know that? You can walk in here any afternoon during the week and you will find young people packed in this place. All Betty does is open the door and get the word out. She doesn't even advertise. If we advertise, I don't know what we'd do with all those kids, would we, Betty? We'd have to get a clone. Oh, that's a scary thought, isn't it, John? Yeah. But it's incredible. Literally hundreds of families within our community are represented in this place every week. I don't know where I've ever seen that before. I'm sure it goes on. I just haven't seen it. Where they come to you. Now here's what we don't have. We have very few, if any, guys who will come in here and engage those children. And we haven't even started to touch their families. Betty, how long is that list that you showed me, your visitation list? 390 families. That their children come here every week, week in and week out. So it's a great cloud, isn't it? That's a great cloud. I play basketball some Wednesdays with 25, 30 college guys from this neighborhood. They all play above the rim. And they graciously allow me to stand on the floor. And they politely call me pastor. I've never seen anything like it.
These 25 guys sit down. All Betty has to do is blow the whistle, and they all sit down. She commands their attention. And you know what she talks to them about? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. One day I was privileged to sit in and one of the guys who was just saved share what he had to share with the guys. No superiority of speech. No poems. No parables. No great illustrations. Just a guy with a group of guys saying, I'm one of you. And Betty's not the only one who found Christ. Let me tell you about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Is that a great vision or what? Let me tell you another thing. They're all black. Does that bother anybody? Every nation, every tongue, every people group. And what can we do if people would just see they're already there? I don't even have to go out and find them. They come to us. And then try to reach families. See, do we see ourselves as missionaries in our own culture? Are we really a missionary outpost? You'd better see yourself that way. My buddy Gordy sits over here, and he's a direct arm of this church, whether you know it or not. He runs this little thing called Providence Youth Outreach in the downtown of Pontiac. 50, 60, 70, 80 kids a night pack into this little Hoosier-type gym. The biggest problem he has is that all the little kids want to come too. There's nobody to work with little kids. He tells this magnificent parable of a story. True story, but it's a parable too. Little girl sees him across the street, comes running, Gordy, Gordy. Gives him a big hug. It's amazing what hugs can do. I see these kids, 16, 17 years of age. They're little boys inside. Desperate for identity and life in the gospel. That's that end of Walton Boulevard. We don't even touch the other end of Walton. And if you don't think the other end of Walton is just as desperate, you haven't been watching your news this week. Where it's probably more desperate. Beloved, we live in the most exciting mission field on the face of planet Earth, and a sovereign God dropped you here. I came here because this is the most exciting mission field in the entire Midwest. And I couldn't wait to come if you would have me. That's what I see when I see Five Points. I see the most extraordinary church in the most extraordinary place, in the most extraordinary mission field. We have the second largest Islamic community in the Midwest that lives within a 15-minute drive of here. We have the largest Jewish community in the Midwest that lives within a drive of here. We have one of the largest Indian populations just within a drive of here. There's 100 and some odd Chinese who meet in our white building over here. From every tribe, nation, and tongue, they will come. Can you see that? Can you see this? And you think you just came to Five Points Church. Can you see what we should and could be about? That we're about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Not a folder full of hot ideas and people coming to Christ. Margaret and I, see Margaret have talked about The largest gay community in the state is here. Oh, that got quiet. Do we really believe this gospel or not? Do we really believe that we come from every kind of background and such were some of you or not? We also live in the wealthiest culture in the state. Every demographic group you could want, and we sit at the corner of Walton and Squirrel. That's my cloud. It's a great cloud. You're going to give me 1 minute. Thanks. There's a few more clouds. William Carey. 1793, he sailed from England to India. He lost his 5-year-old son. His wife became mentally ill. He lost a year's worth of precious translation work in a fire. He labored 7 years for his first convert, and he pressed on for 40 years without a furlough. He believed he was a missionary in the culture of India. Adoniram Judson, America's first foreign missionary, went to Burma in 1814. He lost a 6-month-old baby boy, spent a year and a half in a death prison, lost his wife from fever, suffered a mental breakdown, and waited 5 years for his first convert. But he kept on. He really believed he was a missionary in this world. Robert Morrison, the first Protestant missionary to go to China, 1807, lost his young wife, worked 7 years for his first convert. But he really believed he was a missionary in his own culture. Samuel Swimmer, famous for his missionary work among the Muslims, 1897, he and his wife and 2 daughters sailed to Persian Gulf, specifically Bahrain. Fruitless ministry, temperature soaring to 110 in the coolest part of the day. In July 1904, both of his daughters, 4 and 7, died within 8 days of each other. 50 years later, Swimmer would write this: "The sheer joy of it all comes back. Gladly would I do it all over again." Jim Elliot, you know that name, don't you? Died at the hand of the AUKUS, 1956. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Beloved, what will your verse be? Beloved, what will our verse be? Beloved, would we give what we cannot keep to gain what we cannot lose? And why is it any different for us? Different? You don't have to get on a boat or a plane to go to your mission field. You live in the most extraordinary mission field on the face of planet Earth. Beloved, that's a vision. That's a vision. That'll get you out of bed in the morning. That'll keep you up at night. That will define all of life. That every hour of every day is defined by the advantage to the gospel. That's why I packed up my little family and moved to Five Points Community Church. My kids really think they're missionaries to Oakland County. Don't tell them different, you know? They really believe that stuff. Now if they can just get their dad to believe it. And if their dad can get you to believe it. And if you can get everybody who lives with you to believe it. Ah, that's a good vision. Well, the address is 3411 East Walton Boulevard, 48326, Auburn Hills. You can send letters there. And the other party's response will be played out at the dinner tables this afternoon, probably not televised, you know. Thank you for allowing me a moment to step out of what might be normal, to talk to you as a fellow pilgrim and a shepherd. I hope no one has been offended. There's been no intent. There's been simple passion that cannot be contained for Christ and His kingdom. And if you haven't noticed, great passion for you. Because I love you very, very much. And I hope it would be said that I would give my life for you. I hope if it ever came to that, that God would grant me that grace. I do love you. The only thing I love more is Christ and His kingdom. Beloved, let's be a church and not just a group of people who pretend. Would you pray with me? Our gracious Father, thank you for your help. Thank you for the patience, care of your people. Thank you for their love of your word and of your gospel and of your kingdom. Oh, Father, may it be our verse and our legacy that we will sing and speak and live of redeeming love until we die. And all of life will be defined by the gospel, flying on the wings of prayer, that your name would be glorified through the redeeming of people by your kind and gracious hand. Help us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.